transition to our last part, the question and response. I like calling it question and response, not question and answer, because I might not know the answer, right? So, Q and R. And there'll be some things that that I will kind of share. And so here's the deal. I just tell you, like, if you run out of questions before we run out of time, I have more things I can say. So, so that's just an FYI, you know. There's no, there's just, I am a, yeah, with Steve, yeah. All right, let's interact with, you know, what I shared this morning. I want to hear your questions, or comments about anything, from this morning, but particularly as you think about, this church, your church, this community, how you live into this, things that you may be trying or ways you may be trying to get after living into this in some practical ways. So I want to let you all kind of start off giving me thoughts or questions.
It's for the
something to say. So I think in my mind there are two sides to this. One is wanting to find ways to share the gospel with anybody who's around us in our community. And as a result of that, having those people as part of our church community. Mm-hmm. But then the other side is having a more diverse community that would welcome people who are already believers or who are wandering around or mm-hmm. But those are not exactly the same thing. Mm-hmm. And how we make connections to people who don't look exactly like us and don't share our culture in those two, I mean, I see devote to the doctrine first, but that doesn't actually get doors open.
Right. That's right. That's good. So, thank you. And yes, right, I put these up as this is kind of a framework that I use to talk about the practical application and way forward. It's not, I didn't put content in here yet, but this is going to be part of our conversation. So as you said, right, like devote to the doctrine, that's the first thing. That's what we did this morning, right? That this is a pursuit that is close to the heart of God, right? That the reason to move in this direction is because we're compelled by the Spirit of God through the Word of God to move forward. Now, what does it look like? Right, so there's a sense in which, yes, we want to be able to share the love of Christ with any and everybody. Right? We want to live into the truth of the Imago Dei, that all persons are fundamentally equal. Right, and so that we want to be indiscriminate in terms of who we love with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right. Now, with a heart and a desire to see, well, we want people to find community and belonging, and we want them to find it among us. That's the other aspect of what it means to how we think about kind of community or unity and diversity. We all need belonging, right? We all need to be to have a place that we call home, that we can say, oh, we're at home. I'm at home here. Right? When I think about a diverse church, so, all right, let me get at it this way. When I was doing my dissertation research for my Doctor of Ministry degree, I interviewed people at diverse churches in various parts of the country, and
churches that had diversity in them, there were different churches.
Both. So they were, but each body was diverse, was culturally, racially, ethnically diverse, and that diversity differed depending on where the church was in what the community was, right? And the research was based on, I was exploring identity formation in diverse churches, right? How do people who experience belonging in a diverse church assess the impact that church has on their sense of self, right? On their identity formation, really, right? On their life as a disciple, right? And one of the things that I would ask people is, I would say, okay, well, tell me about a time when you said, you know, like, this is home, right? Tell me, you know, these are my people, right? I'm theirs, they're mine. Tell me what was happening, what went on, right? The one young lady who's African American, I asked her this question, and her answer to me, she was first an experience where she felt like she didn't belong. First thing, now she's a member of the church, she committed to the church, she served in the church's music ministry, and she told me about an incident where she had just gotten to the church, she and her husband, they're both African American, church is majority white, but still diverse. And she was asked, the church had a ministry called like Hope for Our City or something. It's an inner city focused ministry to help tutor and engage urban young people. And she was asked a month or two into her membership to serve on the board of this ministry, of the church. And she was deeply offended. She was deeply offended. Anybody take a guess to why she was offended by that request? Right. Two things, right? Now, I guarantee you, the leadership of the church was not thinking, you know, let's tokenize her and make her feel like, you know, we want her for her utility, you know, to serve in this capacity. Right? But intent didn't lessen impact, right? So, two things happening. She said, one, they don't know me. Like, I just got here, right? But I check off, like, I got a master's degree and, and I've worked in certain areas before, and I check all the boxes, and I'm black, right? And so I can serve on this ministry, right? And so my point in bringing that up, now obviously she stayed, was it's very challenging to figure out how to do this well. Here's one thing. Look, can I free you up? Let me just say this. You're going to make mistakes. Like, you're going to mess up. In this pursuit, you are going to mess up. Right? But that shouldn't be the thing that hinders you from moving forward. So, this is a long answer to your question. The second point, probing the preferences. Asking the kinds of questions, whether it is we're talking about loving people and engaging people who are different, who don't yet know Jesus in the community, or being a place where people who do know Jesus but might come from a different racial, cultural, ethnic background can find a real sense of home and belonging here. The questions that you begin to ask and say, okay, what are the way that we do the Christian life, worship and life together, right? How much of that, or what are the preferences that we have that are driving these things? This kind of examination, say, because there's no, There's no our cultural Christian life. Right? You know, very often we think, okay, well, we're just being faithful to the scriptures. You're just being faithful to the word of God, and right? And you may be, but you're still making decisions. Right? To say, what does faithfulness look like? And that decisions, those decisions are very often driven by preferences. And I'm not saying this is a sinful thing. I'm saying we have to do this, literally. We've got to communicate, right? When I preach, right, as a pastor, I have to preach in a way that people can hear and understand what I'm saying. So I have to at least have some understanding of the things that will resonate with the people to whom I am speaking. Yes, language, true, but what kinds of life examples can I use that's going to resonate with the congregation? Right? I can use life examples that have no reference to anything. Right? And as a pastor, you know that, right? Like, you wonder, like, why did that fall flat when I tried to use it? That's because nobody could relate to what you were saying. Right? So we've got to make these kinds of choices all of the time. So the question becomes, what are the things that we do that are preferences that may actually be barriers that may hinder people who are not like the majority from finding a sense of belonging here? Because the overwhelming majority of churches would say this, right? Congress, yes, we're welcoming. Like I'm going to forget the author. I was on my table this morning. But the book title is The Last Segregated Hour. It's about the Memphis sit-ins, which I told Second Presbyterian Church, right, is the church on the cover, from during the Civil Rights Movement, right, black and white young people were coming into these churches, these white Southern Presbyterian churches, to force the issue of integration, saying blacks and whites sit together, right? And that picture on the cover of the book is the picture of the elders and deacons of Second Presbyterian standing guard outside of Second Presbyterian Church so these people couldn't come in and worship, right? Now, right? No church today, at least I hope, is going to say, well, we're not going to let those people come in. Right? So this is not about some overt saying we don't want to welcome people. It is, what are the things we're just not even aware of that don't communicate welcome? To people who are not like the majority.
So that's my question.
Yes.
How do you become aware of the
yes.
things of which you are
yes.
not aware?
Aware. Yes. Yes. There's another. So let me say a couple of things here. How do you become, right, aware of your blind spots or those commitments? Right. I think one, it's in conversation. You can ask those. You can sit as a leadership, or you can sit as a committee in your church, and you can say, okay, you can actually ask, how do we do worship and life together, and why do we do it this way? Like, what are the choices we're making in our worship expression, and why? It's not to say that, oh, we've got to change it all, but at least have an awareness. And then, right, you also need other people to help you. So, right, one of the things here that pastor, right, you've got this network that is looking at bridging across lines of race and culture. When I'm going to put you on the spot, pastor, right, but when he comes to preach, help us hear, what do you experience as an African American in this church context? What right What about this communicates that welcome or non-welcome, right? See, having some relationships where you can ask people who you love and who love you, right, who will tell you what the experience is. I was down in North Durham, North Carolina, earlier this year. I had church at a Good Shepherd. We were doing, so Sean Lucas, who pastors Independent Presbyterian Church in Memphis, and I were doing a race and ethnicity conversation weekend at Church of the Good Shepherd. And I was preaching on Sunday, that Sunday. And an African-American lady came up to me after the service. She goes to a traditionally black church in the area, but came because of the weekend and wanted to experience. And she said, she just says that she was appreciative of the sermon, and she talked about one, I don't remember what the song was. She said, I thought I knew that song. When I saw it come up, I was like, oh, but that's not the, right? Right? So I just, a small example, but the kind of, when there are, if you've got opportunities and relationships where you can say, let's tell me what you're experiencing when you come into our worship, right? And there, that helps you to become aware, because it's a benefit when you have relationships that you can lean into, because very often, and I would find this as well in some of my research, very often people who are from a minority ethnic group or culture are not gonna speak up. Right? Not for fear, but there are things that they actually appreciate. Like, if people are here, they're here typically because they want to be here. Right? And so I would ask these kinds of questions to folks, if I'm in a majority white church, for example, and there are folks who are ethnic minorities there, African American folks in particular, usually here's what happens. This is what happens when you're like PCA famous, right? when you're, that means you're not famous anyplace else. But, when you're going into that concert, the people who are African American who know that you're coming to town, like, can we get together and talk? I want to, a lot of times the questions are like, okay, how do we survive here? Right? How do we thrive here? And I always ask the question in those conversations. I always say, okay, tell me, what does it cost you to be here? Like, what does it cost you to be at this church? Right? Because you're here, like I said, you're here because you want to be here. You've made the choice. I'm here. Now, what have you given up to be here? And very often, what I find, it's the first time they've been asked a question like that. And people said to me, I remember one young man said, my family was like, what are you doing at that white church? Another young man said, my grandmother said, don't worry, baby, when they turn their backs on you, we'll be here. Right? Like, the history is so saturated with wounds that the expectation is that this is what's going to be your experience, right? But that kind of question opened the opportunity, right, to kind of hear what they were thinking and experiencing. Again, Not because they were like saying, I'm ready to leave, but being seen for who they are, as Sterling Brown said. All right, we need to go to another question. I'm trying not to do 20-minute answers for each question. Pastor.
Just two quick comments and then a question.
Yeah.
The first is, most of you know that Joanne and I lived in Mexico for 4 years. And I know that's not something that maybe any of you have the freedom to do, but figure out a way to get into a different culture and spend time with people from that culture. Maybe one way to help you with that, my second comment, is, oh, by the way, hello to all of you from Joanne. She's taking care of Corbin today and wishes she could be here. But the second thing is a little book that we read in preparation for moving to a different culture. It's not particularly a Christian perspective, but I don't think it's averse to a Christian perspective. Foreign to Familiar. Mm-hmm. And it just surveys the radical differences between different types of cultures. And if you can read that book without saying, without being convinced, even though you never say it, my culture's superior.
Yes.
If you can enter into that without the conviction, my culture is superior, and just recognize different cultures. And that's especially for those of us 50 and above, okay? Those of you who are much younger than that already have experiences that probably cover those bases. But those of us who are older don't. Now, my question then, bear with me if I don't phrase it well. My limited experience is that oftentimes people of different ethnic and racial groups don't particularly want to be with white folks. They are as happy being segregated in their familiar, comfortable group as we often are. Can you offer any suggestions to deal with that?
Yes, great question. Now, and great point. One of the things that I've learned that the Lord has been teaching me in this process really is, again, this is His work. So I come and I give this engagement and I try to press into this, but I'm not coming saying, trying to force feed this vision on anybody. So in a sense that I believe it is a biblical kingdom missional mandate to love neighbors well, especially across lines of difference. Now we got to figure out how to do that. So the as I think I mentioned to you when we were breaking, like if I go into majority African American church context and have this conversation, the foundation is the same, but the application points look different because the black church in America exists because of white supremacy. If the church in American history had been the church, you wouldn't have had the formation, right, of a whole other branch of the church dominated, right, by black. Now, and it's where the black community historically in America has found that sense of identity and dignity, right, that affirmation of it, right. So now I'm not going to say, oh, okay, well, I go into a predominantly black church and say, well, now y'all just got to go and become, you know, 50% white, you know, as best you can. No, it's all right. What does it look like now if you're convinced that this is a kingdom mission that Jesus has given? What does it look like for you to live into it? There's a fear, very often, there's a fear of losing that sense of identity and affirmation, because history, I'm just going to say it this way, sorry if it sounds too blunt, like they used to say, oh, well, if we got too many white folks here, they'll take over because they're used to getting their own way, culturally. Now, so, I mean, I'm still answering your question. There's a book that came to mind as you were talking. It's a book I have folks read. I use it in my classes. Churches, Cultures, and Leadership, A Practical Theology of Congregations and Ethnicities by Mark Lau Bronson and Juan Martinez. And they talk about a couple of things. They say, you know, our capacities to understand each other, to share and work, and to hope require an increasing consciousness about our own worldviews and a commitment to listen to and walk under the influence of others. So, and they say, for many in the dominant culture, in which one element of the life world is entitlement, this can be a stressful experience. For those in the minority culture, the need for trust remains a challenge, especially if memories are saturated with wounds. And so, this pursuit is literally spiritual warfare. So I don't try to come in and say, you know, in a minority church context, or even a white church context, you got to do this. I simply say, okay, if the Lord has brought you to this conviction, let's talk. Right? If the Lord is bringing you to this conviction, let's talk. Because my trust is that He's going to work it out. I know this is where we're going, so it's going to happen eventually, right? And so the space that I want to engage in really is when churches are wrestling with this question now. So I'm going to use this African-American church as an example that I'm in conversation with. Like, as they realize in Washington, D.C., like, Washington, D.C. is no longer Chocolate City, right? It was, well, while, you know, 80% of the population is black, right? Now it's close to 40-40 black, white, and 20% other. Right. Lots of historic black churches in D.C. moving out Prince George's County, they're just in decline because the congregation ages. Right. And developers are coming in, buying the building and turning it to condos. Right. But this church in particular is not. But they're realizing, OK, what does it look like for us to be faithful in our neighborhood now? Like, this neighborhood is literally completely different than it was when this church started at this spot almost 100 years ago, right? And so now we can have the conversation, all right, what does it look like to help in your context? How to say folks in majority culture coming into that context, right, need to be learning to listen to and walk under the influence of non-majority culture folks. And then sometimes, let me say this as well. This is why it's so hard. I remember years ago talking to a group of college students at a college campus. They were with InterVarsity. And there were some black students in there. And the pastor asked the question, why do you think that 11 a.m. Sunday morning is still the most segregated hour in America, right? And the black student said, because we want to rest. We want to rest. And what he meant was, I spend all week navigating in majority culture context, having to do what is called the code switching, right? And I just want to break from that. I just want to be who I am in my own cultural and ethnic identity, right? Now, research, so there's another book I'm going to mention. I'm doing it again, right? 20-minute answer. But Dr. Corey Edwards, Christian, she's an African-American woman and sociologist at Ohio State University, or I should say the Ohio State University, right? Whenever I'm in, around Ohio State people, you have to do it properly. But she published a book a number of years ago based on her research, her qualitative research. The book's title is The Elusive Dream, The Power of Race in Multiracial Churches. Matter of fact, they're having a multiracial church conference this year in June, but it's the same week as General Assembly, so we can't go. In that book, it's an examination of multiracial churches, to use her word, and she talks about the pervasiveness, the pervasive reality of white cultural normativity, meaning that this is just the reality, so that even in the church context, she said the multiracial churches that are most successful in terms of numbers and longevity are the ones that cater to white cultural norms in America. And so now my point is that, okay, well, it doesn't have to be that way, right? But we at least need to be aware of it.
So I just clarify. So in this case, the minority folks came.
Yep.
Regularly.
Yep.
Even though it was kind of a white cultural.
So what I'm saying, what she points out, and what I've actually experienced is that even in racially diverse churches, the cultural preferences that get expressed predominantly are those that are aligned with white cultural norms.
It's not really culturally diverse.
It's right. It's multiracial, not multi across cultural. Right? You've got different hues in the pews, so to speak. So, yes, ma'am.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. She gives examples. In the book, I'll just give an example from the church that I pastored as we strove to be cross-cultural. The diversity that God brought to City of Hope in our years together was overwhelmingly black and white, but most of the black folks who were a part with City of Hope were second-generation West African immigrant families, right? That's how the Lord worked it out. Didn't know how it was gonna, right? And they were mostly young people. So I performed a number of weddings, for my young Africans. And that was a cross-cultural experience as well, my young African friends. But here's the deal. Like, I've been to their weddings, done their weddings, and I've been to the receptions, right? And it's a party. Okay? And then I see them on Sunday, like, I can't hardly get y'all to clap your hand. I know you are more comfortable with the movement and the clapping, and right? But because there are enough folks here, right? So most of the white folks at City of Hope are not clapping and moving. And they would defer in saying, okay, we're not going to do that, right? They would feel out of place. And this is in our church as we're striving to be cross-cultural. So what I, so this, again, right? They didn't leave, they stayed. We work through those, we have those uncomfortable conversations. And we say, look, no. It's okay. We don't want to force anybody to clap, right? You don't have to shout. But yeah, another example, some folks from my music team came with me, and I was preaching at a church. It was a majority black church. And so, you know, in the majority black church cultural context, right, the preaching is a dialogue, right? Right? And afterward, some folks from the music team were like, how come you don't preach like that at our church? I was like, y'all don't talk to me. So I just keep with my notes, right? I just keep, But, you know, those are just, they're not the end of the world, right? But they're things that, we need to just have an awareness of, as we move forward. There's a tool that we use, this actually even goes back to your question, Pastor Larry, called the Intercultural Development Inventory. So I call it a common grace tool because it's not Christian based, but it's, you know, it's used across the world in all kinds of industry. And it is an assessment of intercultural competency. So the IDI says, you know, there's a intercultural competency, kind of exists along a continuum. And there are five orientations in this continuum. There's denial, polarization, minimization, acceptance, and adaptation. And so what those orientations are, denial is, as an orientation says, you know, it ignores the significance of cultural difference pretty much altogether, right? It denies that it has any real impact or value at all. The orientation at polarization is an us and them orientation, which frames the experience of cultural difference in terms of us and them.
Is the denial like the colorblindness that the actors at the top?
Not yet. Oh. That's coming. Yes, that's a good question. Right? So polarization is us and them, right? When I experience difference, the experience is an us and them. Now, it can take the two forms. It can be a defense. Polarization can take a defense posture where it says, oh, the us and them is my culture, our culture is good and yours is bad, right? Or it can be reversal, which often happens in minority contexts as well, where the reversal is, we're bad, you're better, right? So polarization can take two forms. We're better than you, or you're better than us. Either is polarization. That's how I experience difference. Minimization is an orientation that says, essentially, that's the colorblind orientation. It says, look, what we need to do is really just focus on the things we have in common, right? Differences, all they do is bring division. We don't need to engage it, right? So minimization is actually an orientation that is very, very common in Christian circles. It's very, very common, one, because of the Imago Dei, because we're going to realize everybody has value and worth, right? But it's also an orientation where you miss the significance and the beauty of those differences that God has created, right? And so, and it's also in kind of secular industry as an orientation, one that often companies want to get to because their main goal is profit. Like, and if we spend our time trying to deal with all these differences. It's going to take away from our bottom line, right? And then after minimization is acceptance. Acceptance as an orientation says, I value difference, cultural difference. I value it. We value it. We desire it. But we just don't know how to appropriately bridge those differences in authentic ways. And then adaptation as an orientation says we have learned and are learning how to appropriately and authentically bridge across these cultural differences. And I bring this up because it's a useful tool to help have that conversation about how do we become aware of our preferences. So I will often, I've done several this year already, work with a church, and we'll do an IDI, and it will create a group profile. So right, individuals take the assessment, and then you put the individuals who you want to group together into a group, and you create a group profile, right? And it gives you these results. It says, okay, here's where you perceive yourself to be on the continuum. Then it says, here's where you are on the continuum, and here's the gap, right? Now let's have a conversation about how do we see this manifesting itself among us? How do we see this? What they call the perceived orientation, where you think you are, is not a dig. It's not a negative. Like, oh, we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. People are challenged by it. But it's an expression. This is where we desire to be. This is our heart. Right? But this is actually what the reality is. Now, how do we work towards growth? What does that look like? And a part of that conversation is identifying. So it gives you some language. If you're at a minimization orientation, this is likely the kinds of things that are going on. And then you get to have the conversation. Okay, well, do we see that here? How do we see that here? Right? And so that's one of the practical ways. It's not necessarily the solution, but to getting at how to have the conversation well, right? And identify some of the things and then begin to move forward. So yes.
Would you utilize these same tools? I know we're primarily talking about cultural differences across, you know, different ethnic groups, but what about generational cultural differences? Because it seems to me that the younger people have figured out how to cross the ethnic divide, but we haven't figured out how to cross over to them to help us with this.
Yeah, it's good. Yeah. So as a tool, right, the intercultural development inventory is really assessing what my experience is when I engage difference. Okay. Now, it doesn't tell me what that difference must be, right? But it does tell me, all right, when I encounter difference outside of my norm, this is how I experience it, right? And so now it can't. So for example, a conversation that I had with a lady who did the assessment when I was debriefing her, and we were having just conversation about how these things are manifesting themselves. What she came to her mind is, you know what? I can see this manifesting itself in me because of gender difference. Like, what? I'm a woman in ministry leadership position at a church, right, where all the ordained people are men, right? But I have a leadership position, but I'm very regularly in meeting and conversation, and I'm the only woman, right? And so So the context was, because what the IDI also tells you is, you can have trailing orientation. So you have a primary development, or you have a perceived orientation where you believe yourself to be. You have a developmental orientation where you actually are. But you can also have a trailing orientation. You don't have to. But the trailing orientation says, in challenging times or when there's specifically stress or conflict, I revert to a prior orientation. And for her in that conversation was, oh yeah, I can see that when I'm in trying to have these conversations, I'm the only woman in the room, and I know that I don't really have the kind of decision-making authority, right? I revert to this. She was actually at acceptance, and she reverts to minimization, right? I revert to this because this is what I need to do to get along in that in that context. So the application of it really depends on the individuals and the groups and what the experience of difference is. So, yeah.
All right, I've got a question.
Yeah.
In this question, I don't want you to feel like I'm putting you on the spot.
I've been on the spot.
Like you're going to have to, like you're going to have to insult your hosts by answering this question. Okay, that's what I mean. So here's my question.
Well, I may not ever get invited back, so I'm here. I'm good.
Thank you for coming, by the way. So it sounds like you also give this kind of talk in majority African American context as well, mm-hmm. and the application is often very different. You already mm-hmm. said that. Mm-hmm. One thing that you said earlier was, you told the story about how there were from some folks in that context that said, don't worry, when they turn on you, we'll be here for you, baby. Yeah. So there was a lot of in the room here, and that was helpful for us to hear. So my question is, what are some other things that you share in the African-American context about what they ought to look out for and to tolerate with love that they may run into in a context more like ours mm-hmm. so that we can be aware of those things?
Yeah. It's really this, it's that I re-emphasize the point that this is the Spirit's work. So, say the Lord gives us a particular kind of grace, and it's this, that I'm going to be offended. Like, I'm going to be offended. And when I'm offended, I have to ask, what's the offense? Like, why am I offended? Right? Is this something that is striking at the core of faithfulness to Jesus, sound Bible doctrine, gospel heart? Or is what's being exposed either a preference that the Lord might be asking me to die to for the sake of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Or is this a case where, and the two are not necessarily disconnected, where I've got to do what the Apostle Paul says in places like Romans 15, where he's dealing with conflict in the church, right? Mostly Jew and Gentile conflict. And in chapter 14, he's just laying that out, right? And he's like, do not for the sake of food destroy the one for whom Christ died, right? My liberty in Jesus is not the liberty to have things the way I want them all the time, even living into the things that I know I'm free to do. It's like, I know I'm free to eat meat. I know I'm free to drink wine, right? But don't for the sake of food destroy the one for whom Christ died. So it's a liberty to die to my preferences for the sake of my brothers and sisters. And then he says in Romans 15:1, we who are strong, he's talking about stronger in the faith, have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for good to build him up. For even Christ didn't please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. So he says, he counts himself among the strong. He says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses or the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. He's right. Most English translations translate that verse and you read it and say, to bear with the failings of the weak. But you got to supply that word with in the English, and it's fine to do so, but it gives you, it can give the impression he's talking about just tolerating people, to bear with somebody who's at a, right? But he's using cruciform language. He's using cross-formed language that he told them about in Romans chapter 5 when he said, you know, at the right time, while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. That he's done the bearing of the weak and the weak is us. Right? So he's using that cross form like that. This is what life in the church looks like. If this is a matter in which I am understanding my liberty, I'm understanding a position where I'm stronger in the faith, my brother and sister from, let's say if I'm a majority black church from a white cultural context is not as strong in the faith in this area because they don't have an understanding, right, of our experiences, of our background, and don't know how to navigate in this. And Paul says, your obligation is to bear that and not to please yourself. And he says, right, he says further in that passage, everything that was written beforehand was written for our encouragement, so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And then he said, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that you may together with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says in verse 7, right? Therefore, in light of this, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. So in that kind of context, I say, well, what does it look like to bear that weakness, to carry it, right? Not for the pleasing of myself, but for this prayer that Paul says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice, that you're with, literally it's one mouth in the Greek text, with one mouth, like that your life looks this harmonious thing and all this difference, that you might glorify. And what does that look like? It looks like welcoming one another the way Christ welcomed you, right? So that's now my point in that is that always, 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 even in every response, in every context, trying to root how we think about it and live into it in what God says in his word. Because people can argue with me all day long, right? If you want to argue, okay, argue with me that I'm not understanding the scriptures appropriately, right? Let's place it in what God says in his word, right? And say, now how do we engage that? Again, that quote, that learning, as they say, right? Those in minority, the need for trust is the challenge, especially if the history is saturated with wounds. Trust is a challenge, but it's still something we've got to live into, right? Just because it's a challenge doesn't say, okay, well, we can give it up, right? There you go. Let me say the last thing, just as we think about these things, how we part of framing this is how do we think about the issues today? So, you know, just practically speaking, right? We all see the news. We all see the ridiculous kind of polarization of our culture, our society, politically. Like, people are saying these days, well, researchers say that actually political polarization is a greater divide in our country right now than any other polarization. Like, you know, parents are like, yeah, you can marry somebody of a different race, but not of a different political party.
I've read that.
Yeah.
He's not joking.
That's right. How do we talk about these issues? See, it's not about... One more story, and then I'll get to my point. And I know I'm over time. But there's one of the churches I did my research at. White brother is a deacon at this multiracial or cross-cultural church, and he works for a conservative Republican think tank, helping to shape and form policy for the state, right? He told me about this story about when this was during Obama's presidency. He said he posted posted an image on his Facebook wall of President Obama, a cartoon image somebody had done of Obama kind of crushing the Bill of Rights under his foot, right? And he said, you know, before I posted it, I thought, you know, I probably shouldn't post this. But people will understand. Like, if you ever have that thought, like, I probably shouldn't post this, go with that, right? Go with that. Yeah, right. And a black woman at the church saw the post, and she didn't respond to his Facebook post, but she wrote on her Facebook wall, she said, I can't believe somebody gets a pass at being a racist bigot at our church because he's an officer. So somebody told him about the post. She actually took it down because some people told her she probably should take that down. But somebody told him about the post, and he was shocked. He was like, he couldn't believe that somebody was thinking of him as a racist bigot. He said, how could that happen? So he decides to call her on the phone, and he asks her, he said, I heard you posted something on your Facebook wall. Was that about me? She said, I don't know who told you, but yes, it was definitely about you. And he asked if they could meet for lunch. So they met, had this conversation, and he said, for the first time, I just sat and I listened. He said, I just assumed, you know, we're all Christians, so everybody here's got similar political views as I do. You'll hold these views if you want, right? And he said, for the first time, I really listened, and I was exposed, right, to ways in which my brothers and sisters think and live and experience practically that leads them to different conclusions than me. He said, and I thought, there might be a lot of other people at this church who think about me like this. So I said, we need to have conversations. He said, so now, he said, I realize, he said, I'm still conservative Republican. But man, I hold to those views a lot more loosely than I did before. Because, he said, if my brothers and sisters who are different than me, and they love Jesus, and I know they love Jesus, right? But they also loved Obama, and they have views that are different. He said, then there's something I'm missing, and I need them to help me with it. Right? So my point in this is I think that our biblical and confessional commitments open the door for us into this kind of engagement. And what I mean, and this is another just last practical example, is going back to the Westminster Confession of Faith, particularly the larger catechism, which I know you have all read and studied diligently. But the Westminster Larger Catechism is a wonderful section on the Ten Commandments. Right? And it asks the question, you know, where is the moral law summarily comprehended or summarily understood? And the answer is that the moral law of God is summarily understood in the Ten Commandments. And I think that it rightly understands that when it says this, that where a sin is forbidden, the opposite duty is required. So, when the commandment says, you shall not murder, keeping the commandment doesn't simply mean don't kill anybody unjustly. It means you have a duty to be promoting life and flourishing. Right? And this is, I think they rightly understand, this is the moral law of God, meaning that it is the law for everybody at every place at all times. It's not just for those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Here's what I'm getting at. The second table of the law, the commandments 5 to 6, right, commandments 1 to 4, are primarily related to our duty toward God. That first part of the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 6, with everything, right? Those first four commandments are about our responsibility to love the Lord our God. Commandments 5 through 10 are related to our responsibility to love our neighbor as ourselves. Right? Honor your father and mother, shall not kill, shall not steal, shall not, right? Commit adultery. Right? They are relational. What the larger catechism does so well is, for example, in the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. What are the sins forbidden in that commandment, right? One of the things it says is not simply stealing something, right? But receiving or benefiting from anything that's stolen, right? When the commandment asks about, fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, it's rightly understood that this is not just about our biological parents, but about all those who are in legitimate authority in the civil and familial arena. So, it asks questions like, what are the sins of superiors, those who are in legitimate authority? What kinds of sins do they commit against those who are under their authority? I'm not going to go into the details, but the point of me bringing this up is we get wrapped around the axle these days about the question of social justice. Right? Social justice, this is, right, this is taken away from the gospel, right? That section of the catechism is all about what social justice looks like. It's all about what does it look like in society and practice to love people well, right? What does it look like to actually say, for example, to civil authorities, you are disobeying the law of God. To say to, right, legitimate authority, law enforcement, how are they going to know that they are disobeying the law of God, to which they have a moral obligation, if the people of God don't say anything? How are they going to know? Are they somehow excluded from living into this truth? No, right? Now we might disagree, we might have to debate on like, okay, well how does that get worked out? But the idea that you don't that you're not called to be engaged in a social civil arena with the truth of God in ways that are not just individualistic, but social, right, actually is right there in our confessional commitment. It's right there. And so here's my point. Like, this walk is just, right, a walk of humility, a walk of learning. Who is it? Was it you, Larry, who said, somebody who said, I get defensive when I, was that you, Rob, right? That Dr. Furtado, one of our professors when in seminary who, right, said, right, we get defensive when we don't think we have something to learn, right? So this is pursuit. It has to be taken down with humility. It has to realize I'm still learning. I'm still learning how to actually, we're still learning how to live out the faith in more full and appropriate ways. So, all right, I took up an additional 15 minutes. So,
I'm really offended.
Yeah. Thank you. I have a problem, you know. Here's the other thing. I didn't have my wife here with me. She's always, she just gives that look, you know. If I'm sitting next to her, I get that nudge, you know. So she's with our daughter at Wheaton College. So, you know, so I could be free to just blabber on. Sorry. Yes, ma'am.
So where have you worked, spoken, and encouraged in a place that looks like ours? In suburbia, mm-hmm. A little bit lost in its location. And how have you practically helped them to begin to bridge this gap? I mean, because how do we go from this room and do something? I'm fully convinced.
Yeah.
In fact, you're way too smart for me. But how do we get on our feet and go?
It's a great question. This is what I really, you know, I stepped down from City of Hope Presbyterian Church in July of 2017. And I came on staff with Grace DC the beginning of 2018 to do this work. It was very much for this kind of pursuit and engagement. And so we're diving into this with the Institute for Cross-Cultural Mission in this way. Now let me say, right, I've spoken and engaged with lots of similar churches, but we say, you know, the answer to these kinds of questions is always contextual, right? That means there are some fundamental, you know, some foundational things, but it's always going to be dependent on who are we? Who has God made us? Where has he placed us? Who are our neighbors? Right? And so the approach to this is pastoral. It's about discipleship and shepherding. And we've created a curriculum that is, in this initial stage, is a 3-year commitment. So we said, look, this is not about a quick fix.
Who's the curriculum for? Like, is it for Sunday school?
It's for churches. I'm getting there. So the curriculum is, we invite churches to participate in a cohort. So we're about to launch our initial cohort in July. We've got right now, it looks like we'll have 18 people from 5 different churches participating. And so the idea behind it is a church will commit to sending 2 to 4 people to participate in the cohort. And the cohort experience in that they will become primary advocates for the living out of this vision in their church. And as we describe it, we want people from the pulpit to the pew participating. We don't just want ordained clergy But if you're going to have real growth and change, you need people who are committed, who are not just speaking from the pulpit. So this curriculum has three strands running through it. One is the theology of unity and diversity. Two is cross-cultural or intercultural competency. Three is leadership development, training others. And it looks this way. We have two weekend intensive trainings each year, separated by 6 months in D.C. Participants come in from a Thursday to a Sunday. And then in the intervening months, we have monthly modules that the cohort participants engage in an online context. And we have a variety of people who help us in the facilitation and instruction, who are subject area experts, so that you get this information from a variety of perspectives. Now, our desire, much of our desire is this, trying to not give answers, but to spark the imagination for what does it look like for us. So participants, after the first weekend, will begin to develop a practicum that is focused on their particular place that they will build on over the 3-year curriculum, that they will say, okay, that they are answering that question. What do we do here? Right? And so it's coming, the answer to the question is coming out of the people who represent the church, who know this church, the place, right? And even if we don't have senior leadership in the cohort, what I say is we have to have 100% buy-in from senior leadership for it, because they've got to work in conjunction with the church's leadership. So this is the way, because what I've found is that question, what do we do? What do we do? is the preeminent question. And trying to figure that out, right, is not going to be just by us doing a small group Bible study, which is wonderful, right, on reconciliation, or a sermon series, which is also wonderful, right? It has to come out, or even from me coming in and say, here's what you do. Do A, B, C, X, Y, Z, right? It's best to come out of, right, the experience and those who are living it week in and week out, right, who love the church, who are loving this community, and so on. So now, we're launching our first one, so how's it going to work? We'll find out. But what we wanted to do is say, I think that there's a gap. The gap in this space is really that there are lots of books, there are lots of good resources, right? But there is a lack of space created to help particular congregations and ministries work out what the answer looks like for them.
But I will say, I think it has to. What I'll say is, I think it has to start like right here. Why are we doing this? Mm-hmm. Why did the leadership of the church think that this is a fundamental care and concern of this mm-hmm. congregation, the life of this church, ultimately mm-hmm. the health of Christ's church mm-hmm. and this church. So that's why we're here, mm-hmm. because you've got leaders who are saying, we get mm-hmm. who our God is and how we are made and what that diversity within the unity of his people is really what it's supposed mm-hmm. to be all about. If we're the only ones that are thinking that way, we're slogging, you know, to try and bring a congregation along that maybe has no interest. What this demonstrated to us today is this congregation does have an interest in understanding the community, in reaching the community and really being a church that can be sensitive to the needs and the peoples and the cultures that are around us. So pray, pray that we take what we're hearing, take what we need to be reading, ask the kinds of questions of a Helen May, you know, where we just go by and say, okay, how hard is it for you to be here and why? And how do we make it easier? So that when your family comes, they like it here.
You know? Yeah, right.
Exactly. No, yeah, please, please. And yes. Of this what? Absolutely. Absolutely, yeah. And, but honestly, that's why we're here. That's why we're here. That's why we want a body that's beginning to pray and think, and we'll think together. And yeah, we've got some work to do, but I think we have some ideas about how we start and where we work. So thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you for the things that we do. For the work that the Lord's done in your life, to give you a passion like this and to give you a platform to address it. And so the Lord continue to strengthen you for that work and through you to strengthen us. Amen. Father, thank you for this time. And Lord, we know that it's a beginning. It's not, it's hardly, well, we've got the answers from our conference and we can go back and now just finish the work in our hearts.
Yes.
Father, there is much to do. Lord, we do acknowledge and confess that we are sinners. And there are things that divide us culturally, as our brother has pointed out, things that divide politically now, maybe even more and more consistently stronger in this culture right now. And so, Father, grant us the grace to think carefully, to speak wisely, to ask the right questions, to pursue those, Lord, who don't always hold our same preferences. Help us, Lord, to know how to examine those so that we function not by preference, but truly by conviction, by what is true and right and good. And Lord, so allow us to be the church that tears down the walls, the barriers that Christ tore down with his blood and life. And so build your church. And strengthen us to that end, we pray. Thank you for this time with our brother. Thank you for this time together. Now, Lord, watch over us through this day. And in the day to come, as your people gather together to worship you, stir our hearts in that, Lord, such that, Lord, we want to be bound together as that church universal, longing for the day when all those barriers are gone, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thanks for coming, folks.
Thank you.